Galatians 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Lord will most certainly add His abundant blessing to the reading of His holy truth. And let us go before our Majesty in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Your beloved Son, we are ever grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. By Your sovereign grace that You have, as Brother John prayed tonight, bridged that immense, enormous gap. We pray, Father, that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that our minds would be renewed, even just by the reading of Your Word and that portion that we've had tonight. We ask You, Father, that You minister Your blessedness through Your presence and illuminate Your Word, that nothing of the corruptions of our flesh will even rise up the slightest against the overwhelming and supernatural power of Your grace by Your Spirit. And we thank You, Father, for this time. And give You all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we took a brief look at the initial fall of Adam and Eve 2 weeks ago, and from question 13 of a Puritan catechism, and examined briefly what sin is last week from question 14, also of the catechism, tonight we're actually going to take a brief look at questions 15, 16, and 17 of the catechism. To look at in one sweeping overview so that we might understand man's fallen state. And it somewhat ties in to all that we've been going through in Romans and in John. And this is somewhat how we're going to do it. Whereas we took, say, like the attributes of God and looked at one aspect of it and stayed at that one question, you know, what is God? And then we looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. With this, we're going to take a sweeping overview, which I think is somewhat timely, and it'll I pray that it'll be uplifting to us, because we're looking at something that is often overlooked in these days in preaching. It's man's fallen state. Now, question 14 of a Puritan catechism asks this. It says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is that, to that is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now, one of our scripture proofs for that was read tonight in our text. It was the very first scripture, Romans 5 and verse 12. And I'll read that again. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we do understand that when it says all men have sinned here, it speaks of all men who have descended from Adam through ordinary generation, as the answer to our catechism states. The other scripture proof, which you don't have to turn to, the other scripture proof from the catechism is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And its simplest statement made also by the Apostle Paul reminds us that though Jesus of Nazareth was born a man, being the posterity of Adam, Jesus Christ did, however, come not by ordinary generation. He came by the supernatural overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, being the very Son of God. Because we know from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he knew no sin. And also from 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he did no sin. And then in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, speaking of Jesus, says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So the catechism is interesting that it states that by ordinary generation, and Jesus' generation isn't ordinary, though he's the posterity of Adam, being fully man, but born of a virgin. Therefore, all of us, every man, woman, and child that is not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is pretty clear that we're not Jesus, then we've sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his disobedient transgression in the garden of God. Now, how is that so? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Levi paying tithes in Abraham. In fact, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and we'll take a look at it just real quickly. Keep your place in Romans. Bible tells us that in Hebrews, Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Now, as you turn there, to give you a little bit of background once we read it, Genesis 14 tells of a civil war when five tribute kings near the Dead Sea region rebelled against a guy named Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. So Chedorlaomer captured Sodom and Gomorrah and took Abraham's nephew Lot. And when Abraham found out from one who escaped, he took 318 trained men with him, and also whom he lived with, Mamre, and his brother Eshcol, and they may have had their servants come with them too, it doesn't say. And they went, and they slaughtered the army of Chedorlaomer. And let's read Hebrews 7, as you're probably there right now. We'll read verses 1 through 10. In fact, I'm going to start at Hebrews 6, verse 20, because it speaks of Jesus. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, and whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receiving the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham." Verse 6. "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises." Verse 7, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." Verse 9, and verse 9 and 10 is the real key verses that we're going to concentrate on. "And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, as I mentioned, that in the valley, as there's these kings, this war, Chedorlaomer is defeated by Abraham, and they're in this valley of Shaven, and Melchizedek, which we read in Hebrews 7, means king of righteousness. Melech is Hebrew word for king, and Tzadek or Tzedek means righteousness. And he brought out bread and wine to bless Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes of all, according to Genesis 14 and verse 20. And Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of the spoils taken from the fallen kings, and not the things recovered from the rescued kings. The kings that were rescued were the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. And the king of Sodom wanted to, here, take something, and he says, you're not going to make Abraham rich. So he gives the stuff that's rescued back to the rescued kings, and I believe it was the spoil. And it seems that most commentators believe it was the spoil that he took from Chedorlaomer when he defeated him. And out of that, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, as we read Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, and as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The writer of the Hebrew epistle presents that Levi, who is Abraham's great-grandson, whose descendants would become the priesthood and receive tithes at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And the writer says that they gave tithes, though they were still in the womb of their great-grandfather. In fact, they gave tithes in Abraham. But see, tithing wasn't even given as far as for the Levites, as far as they're receiving tithes. That didn't even happen until 8 generations after Abraham. Because it was 4 generations to Levi, because there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son, third son, Levi. And then Levi to Aaron, whose sons were the priesthood. You've got 8 generations going there. So it actually is very expansive. 4 to Levi and 4 to Aaron's sons. And this isn't too far-fetched for our minds to imagine when we consider now, as God says that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, and we consider that we serve a sovereign God. God, who decrees the end from the beginning, has decreed to come forth from ordinary, that is all the redeemed and ordinary generation, all the redeemed and the damned, that from Adam all people come from him, whether they're saved or whether they're not. And so, taking this example from Levi, who paid tithes in Abraham, that what we see as the answer to question 14, that an ordinary generation all sinned, therefore we all sinned in Adam, we all sinned with Adam in the same way, because the sovereign God, in control of all things, that in his mind he sees, you know, Terry born, but not in the normal process of time, because he lives in an eternal realm as well. But that's not to say that he saw it and then knew that it was going to be you, because he is sovereign and in control. He has decreed all that is, as we looked in the catechism before. But likewise, again, as Adam, since all human beings are the progeny of Adam and Eve, then all human beings sinned with Adam and through Adam and in Adam. Which brings us to question 16 of the catechism. In what estate did the fall bring to mankind? Or another way to ask that question is, what state of circumstances did the fall bring to mankind? And the answer is that the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And in Romans 5:18, we have the proof text for that. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Sin and misery is the lot for all men since Adam's transgression. The evidence that surrounds us, actually, in nature and in people, including ourselves, natural disasters, some of which we've been reading about, Samoa, couple days ago, the floods in the Philippines, natural disasters like the current, taking cars away, and videos I've been seeing in the Philippines. Men lie, steal, cheat, murder, and covet. Children get sick. Many suffer from horrible diseases. People die. And even among, so there is that evidence. But if you look at it too, that even among the most rich and the most fortunate, they, in their efforts to do all that is in their power to overcome sin and misery resulting from Adam's transgression, yet will never overcome it because eventually age arrests the best physique, cancer, diabetes, Lou Gehrig's disease, well, and then a number of diseases continue to come, and all will die if the Lord should tarry. So even the best of man's efforts to overcome sin and misery will never do so. It is, as Ecclesiastes says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Which brings us to question 17. It says, wherein consists the sinfulness of man's fallen state? And another way to say that, because they use, you know, wherein, it says, what does the sinfulness of man's fallen state consist of? And the answer to that, answer 17 of a Puritan catechism says, the sinfulness of that state whereunto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all transgressions which proceed from it. The sinful state of man consists first of the guilt of Adam's first sin. Now, I'm not talking about, well, I feel guilty because I, you know, when as a kid I took a cookie out of the cookie jar when my mom said, hey, it's dinner time, don't eat the cookies, and I go in and then I feel guilty. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the judgment guilt that is upon man. I believe that that's verse 19 of Romans 5 is the proof text for this particular one. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Not all men, excuse me, not only are all men declared sinners, and rightly so, but all men actually are sinners, sinning in and with Adam. We are as guilty as if we were actually there. And if it were you or me, we would have done the very same thing. The fact that men deny it after God has declared its truth is evident that it's so. God declares this in His Word, that all men are guilty. And that if man denies it, well, you know, if I wasn't there, I wouldn't have sinned. Well, that's evidence that they are sinners because they go against God's Word. And that it is so, what God declares. The sinful state of man consists of the lack of original righteousness. Romans 3 and verse 10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And according to the proof text, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, sinful man is dead in trespasses and sins. And he is conceived in sin and is brought forth in iniquity in his birth, according to Psalm 51 and verse 5, which are the two of the proof texts for that portion of it, that man lacks original, the lack of original righteousness. And according to the Lord Jesus himself, out of unregenerate man's heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. That's Matthew 15 and 19. Now, here we should have a pretty clear picture of what the state of fallen man is. His origin in Adam's fall, the consequence to him because of Adam's fall, and his corrupt condition from that fall. And as a reminder, we can't say that our condition isn't our fault because we weren't there. Adam's guilt is upon us, and we would have all done the very same thing. But as we close, we looked at these three things, and we look at man's fallen state, keeping this in mind. I want us to consider that Adam was created perfectly in the image of God. He was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, according to the question and answer in Catechism 10. and that we looked at several weeks back. Yet by Adam's own free, perfect will, he transgressed the command of God according to the question and answer 13 of the Puritan Catechism. But more importantly, not because of the catechism. The catechism is only written so that we can understand the truths that are expressed in the scriptures. Which is kind of funny to me because our catechism, it calls those things scripture proofs. The scripture is the scripture. It's the word of God. The putting together of the catechism is basically an explanation of what the Bible is very clear on. And it puts it in a systematic way that we might understand it. So why is it that anyone today, in these modern times, that fallen man could make a righteous choice unto initial salvation apart from the supernatural power of God to completely overcome that radically corrupt heart of sinful, unregenerate man? Yeah, I put that question to you. I want to ask you about that because I ran into a couple fellows this week out and about, and their idea is that man's choice, man has a free choice at this point. The gospel is preached, and that his free choice is what makes the salvation available. Now, if Adam... Well, let's think about this pretty clearly. I mean, there's other things. First, it's the word of God that declares it to be so. But when you logically rationalize this, Adam, who is created perfect, who had a free will, chose, apart from the goodness of God and the holiness of God, chose his wife, and he reaches out and he takes the tree that he was told not to eat and eats the fruit that it was forbidden for him to eat. He was made perfect. Yet, now that we are sinful, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, and you can go through every one of those things. We've just been studying Romans 3 a couple weeks ago as we're walking through Romans on Sunday morning. We have just looked at the sinful state of fallen man. Fallen man is going to be able to choose rightly, whereas Adam, who was made perfect, didn't? That just doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. It brings us, and it tramples upon really the grace of God. It degenerates it to a place where it's not powerful enough. I asked a question a couple weeks ago. You know, one of the questions that we need to pose to ourselves, again, when we hear the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave his life, who suffered the substitutionary atonement, suffered the wrath of God, that the wrath would be removed from us as a propitiation and deterred from us and placed upon him. And that through his shed blood we have forgiveness, and through his righteous life that his righteousness is imputed unto us. And that by being awakened through the gospel that we respond because of God's grace and his election, it diminishes that by saying that there's something in me, something in you, something in us as sinful people. Given the free choice in the garden of God, a perfect sinless man transgressed God's command. And we need to ask, as far as the gospel goes, again, we need to keep on asking ourselves that and be able to proclaim it with incredible clearness, is the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ suffering upon Calvary's cross, is that just a provision that God has made and he tries to save some, but in most cases fails? Or is it the very truth of God from before the foundation of the earth that has come to sinful man as the only hope that there is, and that he does save because he shall be called Yeshua? He shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The glorious truth of the gospel is so wonderful when we put it in the perspective of where we know we are as fallen people, that it becomes that great blessedness, because when I sing Rock of Ages and sing along with Augustus Toplady's word, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling," I realize, man, what grace, what goodness that God hath bestowed upon us. And that's what we should take away. In fact, the command, when you think about it, to sinful man to repent and believe the gospel is a far greater command than it was given to Adam to not eat from the tree, to be fruitful and multiply. From the commands that we studied when we looked at the four commands, the positive commands and the negative commands of the that was given in the garden. But those were lesser commands when you think about it. Don't eat from the tree. Be obedient to me. This is my command. And it's a command of God and it's holy. But the command from God now through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross is repent and believe. Far holier command. And we sinful men are just going to say, well, okay, I accept it. All right. Well, I'll take your salvation, Lord, and I'll make you Lord later, but I'll just take your salvation. I'll take you as Savior. That stuff is going on. But when we humbly are, when we're brought humbly by the Spirit to the Scriptures and see our place, that we're made a little lower than the angels. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would you even bypass every angel that has fallen and come to me, Lord? I deserve hell. And when we see it like that, it exalts in our hearts the blessed truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's supposed to do. It exalts the blessed truth within our hearts because the blessed truth is exalted. When we all get in that day, get to heaven, we will see the exaltation of that which God has proclaimed, and it will be no less loftier than it ever was from eternity past to eternity future. It is exalted. But within us, that we are allowed to give God praise through that. That we rejoice in one way where it says that in Romans 4, it says in Romans 20, the last part of it, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We'll close with that in verse 20 so that you could take it home tonight to consider that where sin abounded, that in my knowledge of sin, and not just my knowledge of sin, but the reality of sin that is in my life as the illumination of the Holy Spirit brings forth more and more, that the closer I get to glory, the more even the littler things seem so magnified to me now. That long ago, I didn't even think it was sin. I didn't even know it was sin until the Holy Spirit illuminated it to me. And then, therefore, grace abounds because sin abounded that much more. We see the depth of our corruption, but we can rejoice because the grace of God is magnified in our lives by His glorious grace. Isn't that wonderful? God is wonderful that even in expressing to us how degenerate we are, we magnify Him. We magnify Him in that truth. That's wonderful. That is comfort. That is joy. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, that we are wretched sinners, and there are times, Lord, that in Romans 7 we cry out because of the wretchedness of our sin. And we should. But there is times, Lord, that we can almost laugh with joy that we are wretched sinners because it is by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that truth of the cross, the glory of the cross, the illumination of the cross, what you have done and who you are is so much more magnified, so much more magnificent. And for that, we give you praise and glory and honor this day. And pray, Lord, we may take this until we gather again or until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.